Father, we thank you for your word, which knows exactly where to go in our lives. You make no guesses about what we need. You know. And so we thank you that you will continue the good work that you've begun in us and that you'll complete in the day of Christ Jesus. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. A big part of my Christian development came during the 5 summers that I was a camp counselor at Camp Luther Haven in northern Indiana. I've talked about that camp before. What I probably haven't shared before is that life at camp was a very isolated existence. For one thing, Albion, Indiana is not close to anything at all. It was about 45 minutes from Fort Wayne, which is the next biggest city. But other than that, really nothing around Albion. But also, camp was in operation nearly all the time. We were constantly on the job. We had very little, quote-unquote, free time to ourselves. And we had very few opportunities to leave the camp. So when you have a situation where you're almost always in charge of 7 or 8 little lives, and you have maybe at best an hour a day to yourself, certain things that you normally take for granted begin to slip and then slide and then disappear entirely. And I'm not talking about Bible study or prayer or serving others. I'm talking about hygiene. With all the sweat and bug spray, there was really very little point to taking a shower. Because as soon as you got out of the shower, you had to put bug spray right back on, and you were probably going to run around and get sweaty. So we were always a certain level of dirty, various gradations of dirty. Instead, the equivalent of a shower became taking a swim in good old Lake Muncie. And as long as you took your daily dip in Lake Muncie and put on some deodorant, you were doing all right. In fact, there was a phrase that summed up our attitude toward hygiene. Good enough for camp. Good enough for camp. That phrase, by the way, was also quite often used of the food, which was not the best. Now, for sure, this would have been appalling anywhere else, but it was good enough for camp. Our attitude was this: given the conditions of our daily lives, giving less than our best in the area of hygiene is reasonable and justifiable. In the middle of the 5th century BC, the people of God also had an attitude of good enough. But it wasn't about hygiene. This was much worse. You could say that their attitude was good enough for God. It's good enough for God. Given the conditions of our daily lives, giving less than our best to God is reasonable and justifiable. Of course, they were wrong. They were dead wrong. And because God loves us too much to let us stay in the wrong without confronting us with it, God sends a prophet to the people. And through this prophet, God convenes a court of sorts and lays out the charges. This is the story of Malachi, the 12th and final voice in the book of the 12. Now, the main feature of the book of Malachi are 6 disputes. The technical term is disputations. I'm just going to use the word disputes for our purposes. So open your Bible, if you haven't already, to the book of Malachi, chapter 1, and we'll see how these disputes actually work. So beginning at chapter 1, verse 1. The oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord, but you say, how have you loved us? Is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. I have laid waste his hill country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert. If Edom says, we are shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins, the Lord of hosts says, they may build, but I will tear down, and they will be called the wicked country, and the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. Your own eyes shall see this, and you shall say, great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel. So this is the opening dispute, and it provides an overarching theme for all the other disputes to come. And the theme is God's love. God's love for his people. I have loved you, God says to his people in Judah. And the sense of it is, I have loved you and I love you still. I have loved you and I love you still. He's not saying that he used to love them and now has stopped. I love you. I have loved you and I love you still. But the people aren't buying it. They don't agree with what God has said. How have you loved us? They ask back. Where's the proof? After all, it's been 50 or 60 years since Zerubbabel completed the temple, and they put that top stone on and said, grace, grace to it. And the promises that were supposed to be fulfilled after the temple was completed haven't come. And whoever was going to come for that crown in the temple hasn't come. Life is still hard. How have you loved us? They want to know. And you can kind of hear a cynical sneer in their words. Now, here's an important thing to know about the speech of the people in Malachi. In all of these disputes, we get a point of view from the people. They might be actual words spoken by the people, but I think it reflects the general attitude of the congregation of the people of Judah. They don't need to actually speak. God knows their hearts and can summarize the thoughts and intentions of their hearts. Where's the proof of your love? They ask. God responds in verse 2, is not Esau Jacob's brother? Declares the Lord. Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. The proof of God's love is his choice of Jacob and not Esau to be his people, to be his light to the world. Hated is a misleading word here. It doesn't mean contempt like, oh, I hate your guts. It doesn't mean that sense of hated. Rather, it means not chosen. It means to be not chosen. When Jacob married Leah and Rachel, Rachel was the favored co-wife, and Leah was the unfavored co-wife. She was not chosen by Jacob. Jacob hadn't wanted to marry her in the first place. So this is in Genesis 29, 31. When the Lord saw that Leah was hated, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. Jacob didn't hate Leah the way that we think of hatred. But over and over again in the domestic life he shared with Leah and Rachel, he chose Rachel over and over again and did not choose Leah. In that sense, he hated her. And that's the sense of Esau being hated here. Jacob was the father to the Israelites. Esau was the father to the Edomites. God says to his people, how have I loved you? I have chosen you to be my people. And I didn't choose the Edomites. I chose you. I didn't choose Esau. Over and over and over again, God chose Israel. And that meant bearing their sin and their rebellion all the way through their exile and return. And he says, I have loved you and I love you still. He did not grant that kind of grace to the Edomites. Remember, way back in Obadiah, this is almost a year ago, way back in Obadiah, the prophet said, the house of Jacob shall be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame, and the house of Esau stubble. They shall burn them and consume them, for there shall be no survivor for the house of Esau, for the Lord has spoken. God says through Malachi that he will be angry with the Edomites forever. They may try to rebuild and think they've rebuilt, and he will continually tear them down. By contrast, throughout all of Israel's failures, God makes them feel the consequences, but he continues to restore them and make them the focal point of his mission to the world. That's how God can truly and definitively say, I have loved you, and I love you still. I keep choosing you over and over and over again. So that's how these disputes work. They have a distinct form. First, God makes a statement. Then the people say, what are you talking about? And then God explains exactly what he's talking about. That's how the disputes work. The second dispute begins in verse 6 and runs all the way to verse 14. And this section pinpoints the central problem of the people's good enough for God attitude. So verse 6. A son honors his father, and a servant his master. If then I am father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my fear? Says the Lord of hosts to you, O priests, who despise my name. But you say, how have we despised your name? By offering polluted food upon my altar. But you say, how have we polluted you? By saying that the Lord's table may be despised. When you offer blind animals in sacrifice, is that not evil? And when you offer those that are lame or sick, is that not evil? Present that to your governor. Will he accept you or show you favor, says the Lord of hosts? And now entreat the favor of God, that he may be gracious to us. With such a gift from your hand, will he show favor to any of you, says the Lord of hosts? Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the doors, that you might not kindle fire on my altar in vain. I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, and I will not accept an offering from your hand. For from the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations, and in every place incense will be offered to my name, and a pure offering. For my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. But you profane it when you say that the Lord's table is polluted, and its fruit, that is, its food, may be despised. But you say, what a weariness this is, and you snort at it, says the Lord of hosts. You bring what has been taken by violence or is lame or sick, and this you bring as your offering. Shall I accept that from your hand? Says the Lord. Cursed be the cheat who has a male in his flock and vows it, and yet sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name will be feared among the nations. You can see the problem. God's chosen Israel from among the nations, but they do not give him the honor that he rightfully deserves. I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name will be feared among the nations. And yet his own people don't treat him that way, and it shows up in the offerings that they bring to him. We know from Leviticus that the animals that were brought for sacrifice were supposed to be unblemished. They were supposed to be grade A, top-notch. They would have no defects. But it seems that in Malachi's day, the people were bringing animals that were sick and lame and even dead. They were bringing dead animals. Animals that clearly cost the owner nothing to part with. Very easy to part with. And what we see throughout Malachi is that Israel is flippant with God. They're flippant with God. To be flippant is to not show a serious or respectful attitude when you should. And that's how Judah's acting toward God. They're not serious or respectful toward him. They give him crummy offerings. And as they do it, they say, what a weariness this is. I got to do this over and over again. And discouraged by their circumstances, they've stopped relating to God as a great king, as the greater one in the covenant, and as the one who has loved them and loves them still. They've stopped relating to him like that. Instead, under the circumstances, any old thing is good enough for God. Just bring it. But God is not going to let that stand. And he says, cursed be the cheat who has a male in his flock and vows it, and yet sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name will be feared among the nations. Isn't that what Ananias and Sapphira did? They wanted the credit for selling the land and bringing all of the proceeds, but they didn't want to actually give all of it. They wanted to keep some of it for themselves. What they gave was good enough for church. Of course, we don't ever want Jesus to accuse us of saying good enough for church or good enough for God. But if that phrase sends a shiver down your spine, it might be because you know that sometimes we do say that. Maybe not vocally, but maybe through our actions. So we've seen the first two disputes. The third dispute begins in chapter 2, verse 13. And this second thing you do, You cover the Lord's altar with tears, with weeping and groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. But you say, why does he not? Because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. So guard yourselves in the Spirit, in your spirit, and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. For the man who does not love his wife but divorces her, says the Lord, the God of Israel, covers his garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. So guard yourselves in your spirit and do not be faithless. The people of Judah were not only flippant toward God, but they were also flippant toward their own marriages. It seems that divorce was becoming all the rage among the men of Judah. Men were divorcing the wives of their youth, and the phrase means the wives that they've been married to since their youth, that they've been married to for a long time. Why would they do that? Well, situated in the Persian Empire, there might have been financial advantages to marrying one of the locals. And these men seem to have thought that they could improve their circumstances if they dumped their Jewish wife and married a foreign wife. As a result, these men are called faithless. They're faithless. That word faithless occurs 5 times in chapter 2 of Malachi. Another translation uses the word treacherous instead of faithless. And I actually like that word better, treacherous. Treachery occurs when you betray somebody who has put their confidence in you. You have gotten somebody to trust you, and then you betray them. And so a woman who puts her confidence in her husband and then is thrown aside because he can get a better deal is a victim of treachery. And God sees it. And he says that a man who does that covers his garment with violence. He does violence to the wife of his youth. As a literary aside, and because I can't help myself, in Dante's Divine Comedy, the lowest section of hell is for the treacherous. It's for those who have betrayed the confidence of others. And at the center of it, as far as humans go, is Judas Iscariot, because he betrayed Jesus with a kiss. But the main thing to latch onto here is that flippancy toward God results in flippancy toward our neighbor, flippancy toward others, even those who are closest to us. Because if honoring God doesn't matter, why should I give my best animals in sacrifice? Why should I stay in a marriage that I no longer want? Why should I love and serve my spouse if I get nothing out of it? And at the heart of it, why should I give anything to God at all? This leads us into the fifth dispute, which comes in chapter 3, beginning in verse 7. I'm actually skipping over the fourth dispute because it's going to resurface in the very last dispute. So I'm going to pass over that for now. But the fifth dispute, chapter 3, verse 7. Malachi says, "From the days of your fathers, you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how shall we return?" Before we go on, how shall we return is probably not a sincere question on Judah's part. It has more the quality of, how can we return? We've never left. We're right here. But then God lays out the charge. Verse 8. "Will man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? In your tithes and contributions. You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the full tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need. I will rebuke the devourer for you, so that it will not destroy the fruits of your soil, and your vine in your field shall not fail to bear, says the Lord of hosts. Then all nations will call you blessed, for you will be a land of delight, says the Lord of hosts." So the people have been flippant about their tithe. Just as they're giving unfit animals for sacrifice, they're not fully giving the tithe of their harvest. They're giving some of it, or they're giving none of it. And they're saying, good enough for God. But it's not good enough. And God says that they are robbing him. They are stealing from him. They're taking what's his and they're keeping it for themselves. And as a result, God's put the covenant's futility curses on them. And the only way for those curses to be lifted is for the people to trust him and give all that they are supposed to give to him. If you've ever heard a sermon on tithing, you've probably heard Malachi 3:10. Bring the full tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need. The verse kind of sounds like an investment strategy. The more you give, the bigger your return, right? There's a story, it's probably a made-up story that preachers like to use, about a man who sued his church because the pastor promised that if the people would give the full tithe, that they would receive great blessings in their life. And this man felt like he hadn't really gotten those blessings. And so he sued the church. Again, probably untrue, but you get the point. But there's no scheme here. God is not creating a scheme for us. The principle of giving to God is in the health of our relationship with God. If I'm giving generously out of a full heart for God and his people, he very likely will provide the means for me to keep doing that, the means for me to keep giving more. The problem is stinginess toward God. It's stinginess toward God. Stinginess is what made the people hold back their full tithe and give the worst of the sacrificial animals. For us, stinginess might show up in thoughts like, the church is doing fine. It doesn't need my money. I barely have enough as it is. Why should I give? Tithing isn't biblical anyway because we live in the new covenant and not under the law. And those stingy thoughts can lead towards stingy behavior toward God. The murmurings of the heart are a warning from God to us. They reveal that we've forgotten that our very breath is owed to God. We can't provide the breath in our chests and everything else in our lives. Nothing is ours. All is God's. The truth is, God lets us keep all of it. But if we've really been transformed by God's love in Jesus, we won't want to keep all of it. We won't want to give to God's work, to God's people. We'll want to give back. We'll want to give to the furthering of his kingdom through the church. And I know that raises questions like, well, do you give out of your gross? Do you give out of your net? Do you give out of your investments and all that? All that's way more to handle beyond a simple sermon like this tonight. But the murmurings of the heart towards stinginess are a warning from God to us. Finally, the last dispute sums up all the rest. It reveals the bitter, complaining spirit of the people of Judah that we've seen throughout Malachi. So this is Malachi 3, beginning at verse 13. Your words have been hard against me, says the Lord. But you say, how have we spoken against you? You have said, it is vain to serve God. What is the profit of our keeping his charge or of walking as in mourning before the Lord of hosts? And now we call the arrogant blessed. Evildoers not only prosper, but they put God to the test and they escape. This is the longest description of the people's attitude toward God. In their mind, there doesn't seem to be any point in following God. They don't benefit, and the evildoers seem to prosper. It reminds me of a lyric from an old Billy Joel song called Only the Good Die Young. And in the song he says, some say there's a heaven for those who will wait, and some say it's better, but I say it ain't. I'd rather laugh with the sinners than die with the saints. The sinners are much more fun, and only the good die young. If obeying God isn't going to lead me to living my best life, why should I do it? Why be on the outside looking in if God isn't going to do anything about the injustice in the world? And that's how the final dispute ends. God quoting their charge back to them. Now all that's left is the verdict. But here's the interesting thing about arguing against God. You can't really win. C.S. Lewis helpfully reminds us in Mere Christianity. He says, there is a difficulty about disagreeing with God. He is the source from which all your reasoning power comes. You could not be right and he wrong any more than a stream can rise higher than its own source. When you are arguing against him, you are arguing against the very power that makes you able to argue at all. It is like cutting off the branch you are sitting on. See, the problem for us is that God knows. When it comes to reality, the only point of view that matters is his, because he knows reality. And because God is the one who made the covenant with Israel, he's already given the verdict. The people are in the wrong. No matter what they say, their guilt is not in question. The question is, how will they respond? Will they respond the right way? Verse 16. Then those who feared the Lord spoke with one another. The Lord paid attention and heard them, and a book of remembrance was written before him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed his name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in the day when I make up my treasured possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves him. Then once more you shall see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve him. This isn't all the people of God. This isn't a mass repentance. But it is a group of those who fear the Lord and who esteem his name. In God's second dispute, he said that the priests despised his name, but not these folks. Verse 16 says that they spoke with one another, and it seems that they spoke words of repentance, that they agreed with God and they repented. And the Lord hears their words and approves of what they say. And a book of remembrance is written before him, and all those who feared the Lord and esteemed his name have their names written in it. Who wrote this book? It's kind of a curious thing. People from Judah? Was it Malachi? Was it a member of the divine council? We don't know. What we do know is that how we distinguish between the righteous and the wicked does not matter that much. What matters is God's distinction between the righteous and the wicked. And it boils down to who serves him faithfully and who doesn't. And all of this is crucial because God is not done with his people. He has loved them and he loves them still. He still intends to make them a light to the nations. But he can't do that if they are flippant about their relationship with him and their relationship with each other. And that brings us to the present time and our application. So tonight's application comes in the form of a question. Where might you be saying, good enough for God in your life? Where might you be saying, good enough for God in your life? Of course, we would never utter anything like that out loud. Just like the people of Judah probably didn't utter such things out loud. But the attitude might be expressed in our actions anyway. Where might we not take God seriously as Father and King? Where might we sing songs of devotion and commitment on Friday night, but give him the leftovers the rest of the week? Where might we not take Jesus seriously as teacher and King? He is our Savior, but he also meant for his teachings to be internalized and followed. He said, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I say?" Where do we not take the Holy Spirit's movement in our lives seriously? Where do we sense the Spirit calling us to die to ourselves and let Jesus raise us up again? But we ignore that voice. Mark 12:30, Jesus says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength." And the way that we do that, the way that we love the Lord our God, is by loving our neighbor as ourselves. Our love is meaningless apart from being in action, being enfleshed. Just like for Judah, honoring God was meaningless apart from giving their best lambs. Honoring God was meaningless apart from being faithful to the wives of their youth. Honoring God was meaningless apart from giving the full tithe that they were supposed to bring in. And honoring God was meaningless apart from putting their skin in the game. So that's the application. Where might you be saying good enough for God? Now, I know what this looks like for me. I don't know what it looks like for you. But you probably have an idea. You probably have some idea. And I want to say a little bit about application, because we do application pretty much every week. There's a difference between genuine conviction from the Spirit and paranoia about what others are thinking about you. The first voice, the voice of the Spirit, is calm and direct, and there's often even great relief in God uncovering that in me and in you. The second voice is shrill and frantic and panicked, and it doesn't bring any peace and it doesn't bring any relief. Isaiah 30, verses 20 and 21 says, "Though the Lord give you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, yet your teacher will not hide himself anymore. But your eyes shall see your teacher, and your ears shall hear a word behind you saying, 'This is the way, walk in it,' when you turn to the right or when you turn to the left." Our teacher is not hidden. He has sent his Spirit to guide the church until he returns. We're to pay attention to the Spirit in our individual and in our corporate lives. This is what it means to discern the Spirit's work in our lives. And that means we're going to hear his voice saying, "This is the way. This is what I want you to pay attention to. This is the application that I have for you. Walk in it." And it's a calm voice, and it brings peace. Chad and I have very modest goals for our sermons. I don't expect you to remember that there are 6 disputes in the book of Malachi a year from now. If you do, that's great. But I don't expect that. But we do expect that if the Spirit takes our words when we preach the Word of God and taps you on the shoulder and says, "This is the way, walk in it," that you will pay attention and that you will begin to seek God for that change to be made in your life. Because it's not Chad and Kelly saying, "You got to do this." It's the Lord Jesus. It's the Lord Jesus working through his word to align his people with his kingdom. To ignore that is to be flippant toward our King. Let us, whose names are written in the book of life, be like those faithful ones in Malachi whose names were also written in a book because they feared the Lord and they esteemed his name. Amen.